A couple of weeks ago, in our at-home Bible study, one of many which we try to participate in, we were reading in the book of Job, and we came to Job, verse 37 and verse 14, or chapter 37 and verse 14, and we read it, and Linda remarked that that would make a good sermon. And so I made a little note, and over the last couple of weeks have developed this sermon based upon this verse, which will serve as our text. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. In our text this morning, we find Job the tormented, having in the previous chapters of the book lamenting his present condition and wondering why those who were supposed to be his friends have showed him no great kindness. They have showered him with accusations of wrongdoing, which in this case, according to them, brought on Job's present condition. We know that he has lost everything, his children, his goods, his animals, most everything he had. In the 19th chapter of Job, we see that Job, in that verse, in verse 6, states that God has overthrown him. He says, "Know now that God hath overthrown me and hath compassed me about," or compassed me with his net. When things look bleak, all too often mankind will blame God. And truly, they were bleak in Job's world. Then as we look to verse 14 of the 19th chapter, we see how that Job feels forsaken by all, including his familiar friends. He says, "My kinfolk have failed, and my familiar friends have forgotten me." It seems that in Job's mind, he had been wronged unjustly. We know the whole story. Therefore, we know that, yes, he was wronged, not because of something that he had done, but because he was such an exemplary person. He was such an example that God knew what he would do. It is apparent in reading the first chapter of Job that Job had had his share of troubles, and they came one right after another, and misery was added to misery. And if you'll remember when reading that, you'll see that as one servant came and said, "I was there and the house fell and all your children are dead and I alone am escaped to tell it." And then another one comes as he's telling that, and the Sabians fell upon the camels and took them all away, and then this happened and then that happened. It was added to his misery. He had once prospered. He had much goods. But unknown to Job, God had commended Job before Satan, and Satan was allowed to destroy all that Job had, take all that he possessed. And in all this, God knew that Job would faithfully serve him. In fact, in the last verse of the first chapter, we see Job's reaction to all this he had suffered. And as you turn there to Job chapter 1 and verse 22, consider, if you will, how bleak things look in our lives at times. How tough it is. Loss of job. Loss of loved one. Pain, suffering, illness. And we look at life and we say it's pretty bleak. We see others forsaking God during this. Job 1:22 tells us, "And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." This speaks to the character of Job. But the fact of the matter is that things had gotten so bad in the eyes of Job's wife that in Job chapter 2 and verse 9, she counseled Job just to get it over with. End it all. In her opinion, he might have indeed done something wrong, and the only way to rid himself of the suffering that he was enduring was to depart from this life. In fact, she is explicit as to how this is to happen. Then said his wife unto him, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Just be done with it." No doubt, she herself had had some misery as a result. In fact, it was her children who died. It was her husband's wealth which was diminished. Then she saw her husband, who she loved and cherished. And when we see that statement, we wonder how much she loved and cherished him. But he's suffering. He's in pain. He's in agony. Get it over with. Curse God and die. As we contemplate our text this morning, let's take a moment and consider this that Job was told to do, and how we also should do the same. Again, our text, Job chapter 37, verse 14. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Stand still is the first thing in Job 37, 14 that Job was told to do. I guess I should have begun at the beginning. Hearken unto this. Listen to me. So stand still technically is the second thing. How many times have we told our young ones to stand still or sit still so something could be accomplished? It's nearly impossible to get a 4-year-old to sit still so you can cut his hair. It is impossible to focus when we're running about jabbering and not being still. We comment sometimes about our children's energy and wish we had that same energy. But I'm sure that at some point in our life, we were told, sit still or stand still. Have you ever tried to study when folks are talking? The TV is blaring, the music's going. People are calling on the telephone. All these kind of things. Sometimes it's best just to go to a quiet place. Stop and think. How many times did the Lord separate himself from his disciples even? He went off into a quiet place to commune with his Father in prayer. We see in the Bible several places where people were told to stand still so that something could be accomplished. This is not the only place. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 3, we find Moses telling the people to do so and why it was important for them to do it. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen this day, ye shall see them again no more forever." Picture, if you will, the scene. If you've seen the Ten Commandments, which is probably not a proper depiction of the events occurring in the Bible, but we see all of Israel gathered up, and there's the sea at their back, and they see the Pharaoh and his armies coming. And we know what they are going to do. They're either going to gather them up, force them back into slavery, drag them back to Egypt, kicking and screaming, and beat them and make them work, or they're going to destroy them. Notice what Moses said to them, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." This was just before the great miracle of God in which the waters were parted to allow safe passage to the Israelites as they crossed the sea. Having read the story several times, no doubt you will remember what happened. I suspect that Pharaoh's army probably paused at the greatness of this situation, the miracle. Here stands Moses, arms outstretched as directed by God, and the waters on either side like walls. Israel walking through on dry land. But they didn't pause long. They went down into that sea, on the dry land, with their horses, with their chariots. And when the time was right, God released that water and destroyed them all. In Joshua chapter 3 and verse 8, we see the command of God as to how all would know that God was with Joshua as he had been with Moses. All this time, during the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, Moses was at the helm, so to speak. They began to look to Moses as their leader. It took them a while, but they got there. But now Moses is no longer with them. They needed to know that God was with Joshua as well. In Joshua 3:8, we see, "And they shall command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you are come to the brink of the water Jordan, you shall stand still in Jordan." They walked down into the water, and they stopped and they stood still. Then we see the miracle accomplished in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 17, as again the people walked on dry land in the midst of a body of water. Only God can do this. In verse 17, it says, "And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan." Notice that they did exactly what God had told them to do. "And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan." Isn't that evidence enough to see that God is with Joshua as he was with Moses? Then we see in 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7, where Samuel told them to stand still that he might reason with them. Have you ever tried to carry on a conversation with somebody that was just running around? They had a dozen things to do. I know several times I have in my past, probably will in my present, tell people, talk as you walk. I got things to do. I got people to see. I got things to get done. Most of the time people say, well, this will only take a minute. They pretty much lost their watch because it rarely takes just a minute. But notice what Samuel told him to do. Stand still. Why? That he might reason with them. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 7. "Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers." These people needed to stop. They needed to stand still to be reminded all the great things that God has given to them and done for them. Unless we forget, the command was given in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38 that the chariot stand still. There was a specific reason for this chariot, this inanimate object, to stand still. It was so that they could safely disembark and do that which the eunuch had found he needed to do, which he was willing to do and desirous of doing, and that was to be baptized, so that he might be made clean and become part of the kingdom of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him. There are other passages, but these will suffice. The second, or third, if you're counting it that way, part of our text this morning is consider. Time will not permit us to look at all the occurrences and discuss them of the word consider in the Bible. By my count, there are 67 occurrences and 67 verses of the King James Version of the word consider. By definition, the word consider means to reflect, to judge something, or to take into account. Sometimes you bring some information to a person, they say, "Let me mull it over." What they're actually saying is, "Let me consider it. Let me think about it." In the case of Job, Elihu was telling Job to contemplate something. Stand still. Consider this. Why would this so-called friend of Job be providing such counsel? It was because, in his opinion, Job had indeed sinned and was not taking into account how wonderful God had been to him and to all his creation. You know, man in general does not stop to consider the goodness of God toward mankind. It was commented to me, as we have just completed part of our holiday season, that things are so commercialized, people forget everything because they're running about, trying to purchase gifts, trying to take gifts back, trying to do something with gifts. But do we really stop and consider the goodness of God toward mankind? According to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we have been given all that we need, and every bit of it comes from God. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." Notice, if you will, the past tense here. He hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. In other words, we already have access to it. Look at the next phrase. "Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." He's given us everything that we need, and it's contained in this volume, the Word of God. In Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 25, we see the nature of man indicated who decides not to know God, and also tells us that they are without excuse. You know, on the day of judgment, there are going to be many people making excuse. Jesus even told us there would be those that say, "Lord, Lord, have we not done all these wonderful things, prophesied, done all these wonderful things in thy name. He'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. But in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 beginning, we see, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There will be countless millions that stand before the judgment bar of God and say, I didn't know. But they're without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. What we have here is a picture of humanity who quickly forgets God and his goodness. We need to stop and consider this. In Haggai chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, the word of the Lord came to Haggai to ask his people to consider thy ways. The Lord's people today need to consider their ways. These had striven to take care of their own desires and needs, including their own houses, while at the same time the house of the Lord was lying in waste. Verse 5, now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He might very well have said, you all have not prioritized correctly. As they had not considered their ways, they had sown much and brought in little. They had eaten much and had much to drink and still were not filled. They were clothed, yet still not warm. They earned wages, yet it was as if the monies they brought in were put in bags full of holes. Sometimes we want to check our wallets, don't we? It goes out a lot faster than it comes in. Maybe we ought to consider our ways. In verse 7, this warning was given again. Haggai chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. If they were indeed to consider their ways, they would go into the mountain, they'd get wood, and they would build the Lord's house. In other words, they needed to change their ways and they needed to do things which the Lord had spoken through Haggai and not what the priest and the people said should be done. It is important that we not listen to mankind when considering what it is that we ought to do. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 2, we see that the Lord has already shown that majority rule was not the method to determine what was best. Often as a child, my pleadings with my dad was that everybody else is doing it. You know what came next. Every parent's done the same thing. Well, if your friends jump off a cliff, you're going to jump off too. What did God say? He said, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Today, we need to consider our ways. Joshua was telling the people to consider their ways when it came to who it was that they were going to worship and to serve. They had the opportunity to serve the fathers or the gods of the fathers before the flood. They had the chance to serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land they were presently dwelling. But Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Not only are we to stand still, but we are to consider. Next, we find wondrous works. Have we ever stopped to consider the fact that all wondrous works come from the Lord? Look about. It finally has stopped raining. That rain came from God. The sun that we now see presently comes from God. Provided for us so that we might live upon this planet. The air that we breathe, the proper mixture of the gases in the atmosphere, all of these things come from God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, we find a psalm in which they were to talk of his wondrous works as they sang unto him. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. We enjoy, as part of humanity, all the wonderful works of God. But sometimes we forget where they come. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, we're told that all good gifts come from God. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is not like man. He doesn't give you air to breathe because he likes you. He gives you air to breathe because you're a part of humanity. He's provided these gifts to all of humanity. In every instance of the use of this phrase in the Bible, the goodness of God is being contemplated. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 21 and verse 2, even King Zedekiah, who by the way was an evil king and was the last of the kings of Judah before Babylonian captivity, realized the wondrous works of God were wondrous, and he sent Pashur the son of Melchiah and Zephaniah the son of Maaseiah the priest unto Jeremiah, saying these words: Inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that of the Lord, that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that he may go out from us or up from us. Here we have one who is worldly, a carnal-minded king, who recognized that God had wondrous works. It's just like the world today, isn't it? The world today wants God to give them everything that they consider to be good, everything that they consider to be wonderful, everything that they consider to be beneficial to them. They don't stop and realize that God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Things happen in this life, and when bad things happen, it doesn't mean that God brought them on. Of course, like many people today, Zedekiah only wants to recognize the greatness of God when he wants something. In Psalms chapter 78 verses 9 and following, it's obvious that the children of Ephraim were acutely aware of the marvelous things which God did for their fathers. I want you to, as we read this, stop and think about what happened to them. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. What happened to Ephraim? In Psalms chapter 78, verses 32 and 33, we see how the children of Ephraim responded to the wonderful works of God. And then in verse 38, we see the compassion of God toward his people. Verses 32 and 33 says, "For all this they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble." They refused to serve God. They refused to remember the wonderful things that had been done for them. In fact, had God not performed these wonderful works, they would still be imprisoned, enslaved in Egypt. Verse 38 tells us then of the nature of God. "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath." By all rights, God should have destroyed Israel many times over because of their disobedience, because of their failure to consider his wondrous works, because of their failure to be obedient to him. Folks today see that God is a God of compassion. And there are many, many examples of this in the Bible. If they do not read it, they have heard this fact and they begin to deceive themselves into thinking that God will always show compassion. In fact, I have on several occasions had people to tell me that God will not send me to hell. To that I say a hearty amen. Why should God intervene when you are doing a fine job of that yourself? The Bible teaches us it's not the will of God that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Therefore, the Bible tells us that God will not send people to hell. But they'll send themselves. We should not fall into the trap that thinking that just because God is a God of love, He will not keep His promise to all those who disobey Him. Even the tribe of Ephraim decided to tempt God. They did not think that God would turn them away. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 17, we see that it is evident. It says, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. In other words, they had set their mind on the fact that they were not going to be obedient to God. God said, okay, if that's the way you want it. I've already told you what's going to happen if you don't. If that's the way you want it. Today, in our lives, in our situation, there are those who are saying, I don't need God. I don't need the aggravation of religion. I don't need to take up all my time with this foolishness. And if that's what you want to do, that's okay. But the price will be paid. Back to our text. Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. So God is the last word of our text, and therefore the last point within our sermon. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, we read, and therefore know that God is not only the originator of life, but He's also the sustainer of the same. It says, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. God created all the wonderful works which we are to consider. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on to tell us that everything that was made by Him. That means everything that is available today was made by God. Man becomes foolish when they think, well, I've invented something, I've discovered something. No, you just figured out how to use it. Lightning was always there. Electricity was always there. You just figured out how to harness it. And now we have it in cell phones and computers and all this other stuff. God created all the wonderful works which we are to consider. While we know that God created the earth and mankind and all that mankind needed for life and existence on this earth, let us be acutely aware that God has also provided salvation. And the means by which this salvation can be received. He's provided and prepared the place where all souls will spend eternity. Remember, Jesus Christ, in talking to His disciples, said it was necessary for Him to go away. And when He went away, He was preparing a place for them, that where I am, there you may be also. We need to remember that and recall. But that's not the only place that God has prepared. He's prepared condemnation for those who refuse to follow Him. This in itself is a wonderful thing. Some people will spend eternity with God. Oh, the joys of heaven. But some will spend eternity separated from God and will be in torment eternally. What a sad thought. And the reason is because they refuse to stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Those who will do the will of God and follow the commandments of God can spend eternity with Him. They can spend eternity with God, with God the Son, and with the Holy Spirit, as well as all souls who have been faithful to God. But in order to do so, we must be obedient. Throughout all of God's dealings with man, faith and obedience has always existed. Mankind has always had to believe in God, but mankind also has to be obedient to God to be pleasing in His sight. Today, God has one plan. One way that we might obtain that salvation. In order to do so, we must be obedient to the gospel. That's not to take man's way and say, I'm going to try it this way. You can. The results are disastrous. Some of the wondrous works of God is this gospel plan of salvation. Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, by inspiration, said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What does that gospel say that we must do? Remember that without it, we cannot spend eternity with God. He tells us in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, that we must hear. Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father come unto me. So the first thing that we must do is hear. And people cannot hear unless they are being told. Secondly, we are to believe. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Thirdly, we must repent. We cannot remain facing away from God, going away from God, doing those things contrary to God's will. In the times of this ignorance, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We must also confess. Peter made that great confession when Jesus asked the question of the apostles, whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we're to be baptized. There are many throughout the world today that would teach and promote the idea that baptism is absolutely unnecessary. Some do so because it might be an inconvenience. Perhaps they don't have the means by which to baptize. Or perhaps the creek is frozen, or whatever the case may be. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, it is clear, the intent and the wording is clear, that baptism saves us. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we are to remain faithful unto death. We have an excellent example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul wrote how he did this. He says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Perhaps you've done these things, but for whatever reason, have stopped considering the wondrous works of God, have allowed sin to enter into your life, therefore controlling you, or you have allowed it to control you, and in so doing, you've separated yourself from God. The Bible is very clear on this particular point. What is a Christian to do in that case? They are to repent and pray. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 tells us this. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Will you stand and consider the wondrous works of God this morning? These wondrous works of God include the gospel. And as you consider it, will you be obedient to it? Regardless of where you are, be obedient to the gospel. Enjoy the wondrous works of God. And see, at the end of this life, how wonderful it will be to spend eternity with Him. If you need to do so, please come as together we stand and while we sing.